See so many guests as we often do here. Hope you have a fantastic morning, and not necessarily just a comforting morning, maybe a challenging morning. Maybe God's going to grab a hold of you this morning in a way you weren't expecting through his word. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. Welcome to part two. Last week was an overview, and this week we're looking at chapter one, which we're going to have read in a second. The other thing for me to say is to add my congratulations on a very happy birthday. God has been amazingly kind to us. And actually, I'm doing well because I've now had 2 and 2 days. Yesterday was my personal birthday. And I know a lot of Redeemer regulars signed a big card and made some very generous gifts of a couple of gift vouchers. So I was very, very touched. That was totally unexpected. And thank you. Before we go any further, let me pray, and then we'll dive into Acts. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for starting this church. Thank you for sustaining it. Lord, please keep it going for a long time to come, so that you may be glorified, your Son may be honored, people may live in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that we would take steps in all of these directions right now as we open your word. Amen. Well, can we have the first slide up, please? It's coming. 26th of October. The next James Bond film, Spectre. Any James Bond fans in the house? Okay, got a few. If you know anything about James Bond, you will know that there's a few traditional things that make their way into every single movie. Such as him being in a casino. Such as him asking for a martini. Shaken, not stirred. Is that right? Such as him saying, "The name's Bond. James Bond." Pretty good, yeah. No, okay. Still can't believe they overlooked me and went for Daniel, what's his name. There's another tradition as well, and it all happens soon after he's been given his mission by a very grumpy, stressed-looking Ralph Fiennes, who plays M. And so he's given his mission, and it's normally something like, you know, break into the underground lair of the evil genius about to take over the world. On your way, pick up an implausibly beautiful female scientist / heiress. Watch her get tragically killed. Take out the evil genius's army, and then illegally assassinate the evil genius. So it's normally something like that. And then we, the audience, are left thinking, how on earth is he going to do that? And that's the moment at which he pays a visit to a very geeky-looking Ben Whishaw, who plays Q, the MI6 quartermaster. And Q then issues James Bond with all sorts of incredible gadgets and devices, and always a special car that can fly and turn invisible and turn into a tank and so on. And it's with all that amazing kit that James Bond is then able to complete his mission. Can we have the next slide? We're at the point between having been given our mission and visiting Q. Our mission lies ahead of us. Okay, it lies ahead of us as a group of people here and now on the start line of this academic year. It lies ahead of us as a church, especially on today of all days as we celebrate our first ever birthday. And I trust it'll be the first of tens, even hundreds in the future, unless Jesus comes back first. And our mission also lies ahead, or their mission also lay ahead of the apostles at the beginning of Acts. They're on the start line, as we see them in Acts chapter 1. Now, we saw this mission last week. When we looked at the overview of Acts, we summarized it by turning it into a one-word acronym. And if you were listening carefully in the prayers, you would have had a strong clue as to what that word was. Anyone remind me? What was the word? Pete, thank you. And that's why I asked us to pull out, reach under our chairs and pull out one of these. And there's probably one or two left somewhere, but I think they're basically all gone. And this was a little sachet of Pete. So this is the literal take home last week. But this isn't any old Pete. This is special Pete. Because this Pete is spelled P-E-E-T. The first P standing for next slide, please. The first E standing for? Be brave, someone. Expect. Thank you. Is that right? Next slide. Next E. Endure. And the final letter, T. Trust. Good. So hands up. Did anyone not get one of these who would like one? Or has anyone already lost theirs and would like a replacement? Not very aerodynamic. James Bond would have thrown it into your pocket, probably. And we saw last week that that is our God-given mission, proclaiming the good news of Jesus to whoever God puts across our paths, our colleagues, neighbors, family, friends, anyone. Secondly, genuinely expecting God to work miracles of conversion through that. Thirdly, enduring courageously the inevitable kickback that we will face from the world if we're being faithful in that. And then finally, trusting that no matter how tired or discouraged or unskilled or bruised or anything else we may feel, while on this mission, God is in control. God loves us. God is with us. God will use us. So that, in trusting, we can go on proclaiming. And round it goes. Just like in the book of Acts, we see it going round and round and round. And in the coming weeks, Acts is going to show us that living out this mission of God, Pete, as we summarized it, is the secret to seeing God do incredible things through us and to experiencing unbelievable fulfillment as we're on mission with God. But like a James Bond audience, we might have been left thinking after last week, how on earth are we going to do that? Maybe after last week, after Pete, some of us were feeling a little bit depressed or a little bit daunted or a little bit cynical. Maybe some of the Christians among us were left feeling a bit intimidated or discouraged. Maybe some of the non-Christians among us were left feeling a bit put off from signing up to following Jesus, if that's what it involves. And I'm here this morning to say, in a sense, so we should have been. Peter's way too hard for us. Who are we kidding? And that was the same for the apostles. Until, and that's where Acts chapter 1 comes in, until the apostles get the spiritual equivalent of a visit to Q and get resourced up. And that's what they're going to be doing in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So let's watch as they do that. Let's find out how their experience has things to teach us that change everything as we set out on this mission. Richard's now going to come up and give the reading. As he does so, here's the question for us to be chewing over. Can we just have the next slide? What are some of the ways in which the apostles get resourced for their mission? Let me hand over to Richard.
Chapter 1, which will be found on page 909 in the Red Bibles. Acts chapter 1, page 909. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'Let another take his office.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become, with us, a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Thanks a lot, Richard. Did you spot many? Spot many ways in which the apostles are being resourced throughout the chapter? I'm going to pick out a few now. You should have a handout that was inserted into your meeting program. There are some blanks. Feel free to fill them in as we go along if you want, if that's helpful. Here's the first thing the apostles get on their spiritual equivalent of a visit to Q before setting out for their mission. They get, next slide, equipped. And the next one as well. Thank you. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. So we looked at verse 1 last week, introducing Acts as a whole. We won't spend time on that now. Notice the last six words of verse 2. The apostles whom he, Jesus, had chosen. So on the eve of setting out on the world's greatest adventure, the apostles could be reassured by knowing that they weren't just a random bunch of individuals thrown together by accident. God hadn't made a mistake in picking them to be the guys to start the global revolution of Christianity. Jesus had deliberately, personally, chosen them. Here's another way in which they were equipped. Number two, Jesus showed himself to them. We see this in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering, i.e. his death, by many proofs, you can read about those in the Gospels, appearing to them during 40 days. So on the eve of their mission, the apostles could be reassured by the incredibly extensive eyewitness evidence that they had been given of the truth behind their mission, that Jesus was alive. Here's another way in which they were equipped. Number three, Jesus taught them. Look at the end of verse 3. And speaking about the kingdom of God. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate the course in theology the apostles completed before going into ministry? Teacher a bit sketchy? These guys had 40 days of talks, Bible studies, one-to-ones, prayer meetings with Jesus Christ himself. They were the best taught theological students in the history of the world. I'm guessing that would have been encouraging. And number four, here's another way in which they were equipped. Before heading out, Jesus promised them. Specifically, he promised them the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. And I guess that when the guy who's just got one over death promises you something, you can kind of take it as read that he's going to be able to follow through. Now in the army, if you're in an operational theater, you're heading out on a mission, You might report to the quartermaster to get equipped, and you would draw enough of whatever you needed. Rations, radio batteries, jerry cans of water, cold weather clothing, ammunition, extra maps, and so on. That's exactly what's happening here with the apostles. And in verses 1 to 5, having had Jesus choose them, show himself to them, teach them, promise them the Holy Spirit, it's fair to say that the apostles are getting pretty well equipped for the mission ahead, and some. So what for us, as we too are confronted by the same mission ahead of us, this Pete thing? Well, so a few things. For starters, next slide, next blank on the handout, we can trust their teaching. If Jesus chose them and made them heavily qualified eyewitnesses of himself, and eyewitnesses, remember, who were later, most of them were later willing to be tortured to death for the sake of their testimony instead of denying what they'd seen. And if Jesus personally taught them himself, we can trust them. When we come across their eyewitness accounts in the Gospels or their teaching in the rest of the New Testament, this is one more reason out of several as to why we can trust them. If we deny ourselves that the truths and the challenges and the comforts and the insights of the New Testament, we haven't got a hope of even having a chance at being faithful and fruitful in our mission of Pete. But if we immerse ourselves in the New Testament, we're going to find it to be a monumentally powerful engine that will drive us as individuals and as a church, because we can trust the apostles. So that's the first thing we can take from their being equipped. But the other thing is, next slide, next blank on the handout, we must echo their dependency. If the church's founding fathers, the great apostles, were told not to do anything before they'd received the Holy Spirit, what kind of a chance do you think we've got at being able to do anything without the Holy Spirit? Now, the Bible does teach that all Christians, by virtue of being Christians, have the Holy Spirit. It's a binary thing. You do or you don't. If you do, you're a Christian, you're saved. If you don't, you're not, and you're not. And in fact, being given the Holy Spirit to regenerate people, make them alive so they can repent and believe, is the only way anyone ever becomes a Christian. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches that having become a Christian, and therefore by definition having the Holy Spirit, it is possible to do things like quench the Spirit, sort of put him out, or grieve the Spirit, or be out of step with the Spirit, or in other ways suppress the Spirit, or reject the Spirit. And we won't go into that now, that's another area, but the point for us here, by extension, is that if you even want to have a chance of having any joy on being on mission with God, trying to do anything without being under the influence of the Holy Spirit is not going to end well. We must echo their dependency. So verses 1 to 5, we see the apostles getting equipped. And then next, verses 6 to 11, their spiritual equivalent of a James Bond visit to Q before the mission continues. And we also see them, next slide, getting encouraged. And they get encouraged in a number of ways. So first of all, they get encouraged by a repeat of the promise of the Holy Spirit in the first half of verse 8. You see that? First half of verse 8, Jesus repeats, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Must have been encouraging. Then they get encouraged by how Jesus frames the wording of God's mission statement to them in the second half of verse 8. Because look at the second half of verse 8, starting "and you" after the comma. Question: is the second half of verse 8 an imperative or promise? Just look at the grammar again. From after the comma, the half beginning "and you," is that a promise or is that an order, an imperative? "And you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth." Jesus is saying, guys, don't worry. This is going to happen. It's not going to be quick. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to happen. And that must have been a massive encouragement on the eve of their adventure, that the success of this mission was guaranteed. And then having been encouraged in these two positive ways, like pats on the back, they also get encouraged in two negative ways, like kicks up the backside. We see that in verses 6 and 11. We're not going to have time to dive into those now, because now we're going to focus on the biggest encouragement of all in this section. And that was something that Jesus didn't say. It was something he didn't even have to let them see, but he chose to let them see, and which they must never have forgotten for the rest of their lives. We get it in verse 9. Maybe you find this a bit much to swallow. This is what it claims. Verse 9, it says, he was lifted up. How high? A cloud took him out of their sight. At which point, like I say, I guess some of us could be forgiven for being a little bit cynical. Now, we've got a journalist here this morning. I guess a lot of us, including journalists, want evidence, want down-to-earth, copper-bottomed, rational evidence before we start sort of making big claims. And we might read verse 9 and then verses 10 and 11 with the angels as well and think, come on, Luke, pull the other one, it's got bells on. And there's a number of possible answers to this. So number one, remember, we're going off eyewitnesses who went on to be martyred for this stuff being true rather than renounce what they believed they had seen. And like we said last week, it's one thing to lie. Maybe they lied, sure. It's a whole other thing to die for what you know to be a lie. Number two, remember these eyewitnesses weren't gullible idiots. They ranged from down-to-earth, common-sense fishermen like Peter, James, and John, who'd been around the block and seen it all, to guys like Bartholomew, as we'll read about in a few verses' time, probably of noble birth, therefore of a good education, to guys like Matthew, who was a tax collector, and therefore was right up there with the best of them at pulling a fast one, at least in his former life, and therefore not a candidate for having the wool pulled himself. And to say that just because they lived 2,000 years ago, therefore they were thick, that's just what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. We're kidding ourselves if we try and get ourselves off the hook with that argument. I'll just give one more reason as to why we can't write this off. Number three, remember that if Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, then the really weird and hard-to-believe thing that we should be cynical about is if this kind of stuff didn't happen. If he didn't do things like rise from the dead and then ascend back to heaven. Surely this kind of thing is exactly what we'd expect if he was who he claimed to be. Now, I know that's a whole other question. Was he who he claimed to be? It's a brilliant question. If you want to look deeper into that question, just make a note on the back of your connection card, drop it in the box on the way out by the door, and we run investigative courses all the time, like Christianity Explored. But surely this kind of thing is exactly what we should expect if he was who he said he was. And it might be unusual, but then so is God becoming a human. That only ever happened once in human history, by definition. Now, there are other arguments, too, that we're not going to go into now for time, such as a historical argument about the manuscript evidence, such as a philosophical argument about the nature of the Bible. But for all of these reasons, I don't think any intellectually honest person can necessarily just discount events like this as really having happened. In fact, in the face of the evidence, I'd say you needed more faith, blind faith, to believe that this didn't happen. Again, let's ask, so what for us? Let's say it did happen. So what? Well, next slide. So we can share their encouragement. Just as they heard, you will, don't worry guys, it's going to happen, won't be easy or quick, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So we can hear that. You will. And the thing about being the infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, omnipresent, eternal creator of the universe is that generally nothing is beyond you. Especially not a poxy little mission like the one in verse 8 to the ends of the earth. It might seem impossible to us, so it should. It is impossible to us, but not to God. And if God is with us and even in us by the Holy Spirit, who we're going to be reading a lot about this chapter and the next chapter, then as we go about God's mission, God says to us, don't worry, you will. You will be able. But even more than that, we can share the encouragement of the apostles that they were given through watching the ascension. Because the ascension is symbolic. Like I say, Jesus didn't have to show them that. He could have just, bing, disappeared. Or he could have done the ascension thing, but with no one watching. Why did he want them to see it? Why did he want us to see it through their account? Here is why. The ascension is a visual aid from God to signify and demonstrate to those who saw it and everyone afterwards, such as us sitting here this morning, that Jesus is now head over everything. It's God showing that Jesus is the King of the universe and demonstrating it for the rest of the watching apostles in a way that they would never forget for the rest of their lives. I mean, you wouldn't, would you? You watched that in your 20s one afternoon on your deathbed in your 90s. You're still going to be thinking, yeah, that was amazing. That blew my horizons apart. Here's what the Apostle Paul later wrote about this ascension in Ephesians. He wrote, God raised Christ from the dead, that's the resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That includes the ascension. But what does that show? Well, Paul goes on, listen to these words. Far above, here's the meaning of the ascension, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, as symbolized and demonstrated for us in the ascension. When I was young, I went through a phase of being really into the British Navy in the kind of 1700s, 1800s. So Lord Nelson, Battle of Trafalgar, and so on. And in naval warfare of that time, if one ship managed to capture another, they would run up their flag to the top of the mast of the captured ship to encourage their allies that they were now in control. So at Trafalgar, for example, one by one, the French and the Spanish ships had Union Jacks being raised up their masts and flown above them to be shown that they were now under British control. The ascension is God effectively running Jesus to the top of the flagpole of the universe to show us his people and encourage us that he is in control, that he is head over everything. So as the apostles were confronted by God's mission ahead of them, as we're confronted by God's mission ahead of us on our first birthday, with the year ahead of us, we can know, just like they could, Jesus is more powerful than my enemies. He is more powerful than my circumstances. He is more powerful than my weaknesses and my failures. He's head over everything. And the ascension happened to remind us of that, demonstrate that. So we can share the apostles' encouragement. Thirdly, finally, more briefly, the apostles get, next slide, authenticated. Just ignore the C on the handout. That should be an A. That was typed there at about 2 o'clock this morning. And we're not going to go into this in depth, but the point here is that just that in verses 12 to 26, Luke authenticates the apostles. He carefully shows us that both Judas' loss and Judas' replacement were right according to God's plan all along, fulfilling scripture that had been written hundreds of years earlier. He shows us that Judas' replacement by this guy called Matthias was fully qualified, verses 21 and 22, was divinely ordained, verses 22 to 25. Luke shows us all of the apostles' names in a kind of role of honor. He lists them all in verse 13. He shows us they were unified with each other, verse 14. He shows us they were dependent on God, verse 14. All of which authenticates these apostles as the 12 foundational leaders, uniquely commissioned and authorized and empowered by God to initiate the global revolution of the kingdom of God that is still going on today and that even reached us. We're sitting here this morning as living proof that this mission is happening. Final time, let's ask, so what for us? This isn't just kind of interesting theology or history. So what for us? Next slide. We can trust their foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul describes the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles. And Luke spends verses 12 to 26 giving us confidence that as God's people, we have a valid, authentic, genuine foundation, just as God planned. So churches like Redeemer, I can sleep at night knowing that churches like Redeemer, we aren't living a lie. We're not following a Jesus whose true identity and teaching was corrupted or distorted by dodgy first-generation Christians. As we said about God's mission, we can trust that we're the real thing. Look at our foundation. Verses 12 to 26. Look what we're built on. So as they stand on the start line of the world's most challenging, most meaningful, most fulfilling mission, there is the apostles' visit to the cosmic quartermaster. They get equipped, they get encouraged, they get authenticated with all these implications for us, which leaves just one more thing that they need. The biggest thing of all, That's for next week. But as I close now, just notice what all of the points on the handout have in common. Verses 1 of 5, they get equipped by Jesus. 6 to 11, they get encouraged by Jesus. 12 to 26, they get authenticated by Jesus. Verse 24. And because they're equipped, we can trust their teaching about Jesus. And we must echo their dependency on the Holy Spirit, which is elsewhere described in the book of Acts as the Spirit of Jesus. Because they're encouraged, we can share their encouragement. You're getting the idea now? Because of Jesus, yeah? Because they're authenticated, we can trust them as the foundation of the church, as our foundation. The church otherwise being described as the body of, yeah, Jesus. And the whole point of all of this is so that having seen them resourced in all of these ways to fulfill their mission of spreading the good news of Jesus, we too can be resourced to set out and carry on. I know we say this all the time at Redeemer, so we should. It really is always all about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're often daunted and intimidated. We feel our own weakness and failure when we look at the mission that is part and parcel of following Jesus. Father, part of us wants to courageously proclaim and then have faith to expect you will bring about more conversions as you have been already this past year in our number. Part of us wants to be able to endure the opposition that will kick back against us and to trust that you will sustain us. But Lord, this mission is a mountain for us. Thank you that we get to watch the apostles at the same point as they get resourced. Lord, thank you for the equipping they get in all of those ways at the beginning of Luke 1, so that we can trust their teaching, so that we can echo their dependency. Father, thank you for the encouragements they get, the massive encouragements, negative and positive, and then the crowning one of all, the ascension. Lord, thank you too that we can share their encouragement. And Lord, thank you for the very thorough authentication they get, the end of Luke 1, Acts 1, so that we can have great confidence in our foundation, which is them. Father God, we know the equipping's not over. Please, next week, would we be blown away by the crowning glory of the equipping as it continues in chapter 2. But Lord, even just at this point now, would we be greatly encouraged and fired up, knowing that we're being fully resourced for the mission that you've put us on. And Lord, it may be hard and painful and frustrating sometimes, but what a privilege. And we pray earnestly for you to help us to be faithful and grant us more and more fruit for the sake of our joy and excitement and your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.